Well, who is ready to open the Word of God this morning? Anybody else? Is anybody else as fired up as me to open the Word of God this morning? Probably not, but that's okay. That's why I'm up here and you're not. Man, I love you, church. Love you so much. So excited to jump into the Word with you this morning. You know, if I were to ask the Christians in the room right now, those of you who would call yourself a follower of Jesus, this question: what sets you apart from a person who doesn't believe? You know what I actually think most of us in the room would immediately go to in our minds, even though we know those of us who've been following Jesus for long enough now, right? What sets us apart is the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross and me receiving that and believing in him, his grace that is poured out on me. That's what actually sets me apart. I'm telling you right now, because of our humanness, because of our kind of our pride and just the way that we're wired, the first thing most of the time that we think of is the things that I do. What sets me apart as a Christian, right? I go to church, right? I'm involved in a small group, a life group. I read my Bible, right? These are the things that like immediately we would start to think of. That's what sets me apart. That's what makes me a Christian. I live differently. I talk differently. Right? Those are things that I think would immediately pop into our mind. But this is what I was thinking about this week as I was getting ready and prepared to preach on Romans chapter 4, which is where we're going to be today. I am not a Christian because at some point I got my life all together and started doing all the right things. And then Jesus all of a sudden decided he was going to accept me. That's not what makes me a Christian. That's not why I'm a Christian. In fact, I am a Christian for the opposite of that. I am a Christian because at some point in my life, I realized I am so far away from having it all together. I am so desperately in need of someone to intervene and help me get it together that I surrendered my life to Jesus and said, here, it's yours. You can have it. Take over. Do what you want with my life because I am a complete train wreck. I am a mess without you. Right? That's actually what makes me a Christian. I am a Christian because of one thing and one thing only. And this is what I really want to hone in on and talk about this morning. The grace of God in my life. That's what makes me a Christian. That's what makes you a Christian. It's his grace being poured out on your life. What is grace? This unmerited, undeserved favor of God on your life. That's actually what makes you who you are. It's not the things that we do. I am completely undeserving of God's grace. And yet here I stand, getting it poured out on me every single day of my life. That is an amazing truth. And I think for the believer in the room who's been following Jesus maybe for a while now, I actually think it's easy to start to forget that. I think it's easy to fall back into the trap of kind of a works-based righteousness thinking. I got to keep doing all of these good things so that I can stay in the grace of God. And can I tell you right now, that is a prison. That is not freedom. That is not the grace of God that he came to bring you. It's not. And so what the Apostle Paul has been doing, if you're joining with us today for the first time, what we've been doing is we've been working through this amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, just simply called Romans. And a lot of what the early part of Romans is doing is unpacking this conflict, if you will, between living a works-based life, trying to earn my salvation, and what the gospel actually means. How do we actually receive righteousness? How do we become justified before God? He's unpacking all of this. And as we back up today here in our study, Paul is going to drive this point home. And he's using, we looked at this last week, we started in chapter 4 last week, he's using Abraham, one of the great fathers of the faith in Jewish history, in biblical history, as the model for this point that he's trying to make, that we are saved, we are made righteous through faith by grace, not by our works. And so we're going to continue to look at his life here today and the model that he set for us. Paul, I love this, has been really kind of addressing some potential arguments. That's what he's doing in chapter 4, that he knows he's going to get from his Jewish brothers and sisters. He knows they're going to push back a little bit on this whole faith or grace through faith thing because they've lived their entire lives believing something else, that it's not by grace. It's because I got circumcised. It's because I followed all the rules. I did all the right things, right? And he knows they're going to push back. And so today, he's going to look at this objection that he knows they're going to have. If Abraham is justified by his faith alone, why did God command circumcision? That would have been an unbelievably important question for them in their day. And so if you brought your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open up with me to Romans chapter 4. We're going to pick back up in verse 9 where we left off last week. We're going to read the whole text here, and then we're going to break this down. So this is Romans 4, 9 through 17. It says this. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Last week we talked about how we are blessed through belief. Is this blessedness that we receive through faith only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised, he says. We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? If not after, but before. Or it was not after, excuse me, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still circumcised or uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's break this down here for a second. Verse 9 says this, and this blessedness only, or is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. This is the argument he's been making leading up to this point. He says then, under what circumstances was it credited? Was this righteousness given to him? Was it after he was circumcised or was it before he was circumcised? It was not after, but before. So let's just contextually understand something here. For the Jews, they believed truly that circumcision was what set them apart from the rest of the world. They absolutely believed that circumcision was what saved them. It's what actually made them righteous, this act, this physical act of being circumcised, right? They believed they were blessed because of this work, because they simply got circumcised, right? Not because of their faith. And Paul wants to make them understand something here. He's trying to, again, drive this point home, right? Many Jewish converts had a really hard time letting this whole thing go, this whole circumcision thing go. We actually studied the book of Acts a year or so ago. And in Acts chapter 15, if you read that chapter, something happens there called the Jerusalem Council. During the Jerusalem Council, really what that whole thing was about was Paul defending that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be made Christians, in order to be saved. That was not part of the deal. Right? And so there were a whole bunch of Jewish Christians who had converted from Judaism. They believed in Christ and they were out there trying to tell all these Gentiles, hey, you have to be circumcised if you really want to be saved. You can't be part of the cool club if you don't get circumcised. And Paul comes along at the Jerusalem Council and says, no, that is not how it works. If you want to be circumcised, go for it. Knock yourself out. But you don't have to be in order to be saved. And so this is a huge deal. This is something Paul is absolutely anticipating. They're going to push back on. So what I love here is Paul really slams the case shut here with one simple statement. Look at what he says here. God declared Abraham righteous when? Before or after he was circumcised? He says before he was circumcised, right? Before circumcision was ever instituted by God as the sign of the covenant he made with his with those people, Abraham was already credited with righteousness by his faith, because of his faith, right? That he has placed in God and God alone for his salvation, right? So therefore, circumcision is not the thing that justifies you. And if that's true, here's what he says. Both Jew and Gentile alike are all saved by the same process, saved the same way. Jews are saved by faith. Gentiles are saved by faith, or through faith, I should say, by grace. And so here's the question. Again, Paul is anticipating these questions. Why did God command circumcision to begin with then? Thanks a lot for making us do this thing, right? Come on, like what gives, right? Well, let's look at this. Verse 11, it says, and he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. How many times can I say circumcised in one sermon? It's a lot. What's the point he's making here? He says this. He says it's a sign. Circumcision is a sign. It's a seal, he calls it, right? What does that mean? It means that it showed the world, right? It showed the world they were part of God's covenant people. This is the sign for everybody else to know you are part of God's kingdom. You're part of God's family. You live God's way. You trust and believe in God, right? I love that word seal, right? It sealed them for the promise that was to come of a Messiah who would completely redeem and save them once and for all, who would ultimately circumcise their hearts. That's really what it's about. That this circumcision, this sign of circumcision, was revealing a future thing that was going to come in Jesus Christ that would ultimately heal their souls, that would heal their hearts, that would fix the brokenness of this lost world. Every single circumcision was a reminder that man's heart needed cleansed. That's what it was. Again, it was symbolic. It was a sign. It was a seal. I want to talk about baptism here for a second while we're here, just for a moment. So in the old covenant, you had circumcision as the sign. In the new covenant, we have baptism as the sign, as the seal, if you will. Now, these two things, sometimes I think people like to kind of say that circumcision and baptism are basically the same thing. One's just in the old and this is just the new. But I want to point out that there is a difference between these two things. You see, circumcision as a covenant looked to the future. It looked to the future coming Messiah. Baptism, on the other hand, actually looks backwards. It looks back at what Jesus has already done. I've placed my faith in Jesus. He's already come. He's already gone to the cross. I know that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I put my faith in him for salvation alone. And then I get baptized as the sign that I am now his, that I am a follower of Jesus, right? So baptism looks back. That's the sign of the new covenant. Circumcision looked forward, right? Why is that important? Well, I believe this. Contrary to what some people teach, and there are people who I think teach this, right? Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. It's not a requirement for salvation. And there are various sects of Christianity that teach that. We are saved by one thing and one thing alone, by faith through grace. Baptism does not save you. It can never save you. And it was never meant to save you. Circumcision was also never meant to save them. But I do want to make this point very clear. Baptism is absolutely a command. It is a command. And so while it doesn't save you, Jesus said in the Great Commission, go into all the world, go to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, right? We're called to be baptized. We're called to baptize those into the faith, not because it saves them, but because Jesus wants the world to know. He wants the world to know through what he's done in you. And baptism is a way that we do that. We get together, we bring people up here, we put them under the water, they share their testimony, and what a beautiful and amazing thing that is for people to see and hear. And so I want to encourage you today. Why am I saying all this? Why am I bringing all this up in the middle of this message on all this Old Testament stuff? Because I think baptism is one of the most beautiful, amazing things that we get to participate in as the church, as New Covenant people. And if you've never done that before, I would encourage you, take that step. It is like my favorite day of the year are those days when we do baptism, because what an amazing picture of what Christ has done in somebody's life. And so I'll just throw that out there as a little nugget, a little challenge, a little maybe convicting moment for somebody in the room who's never taken that step before. Know this, you're still saved, but he is calling you to do that. He does command us to do that. All right, moving on from that. So he says, basically here, racially, and I love again this imagery and the symbolism, racially, Abraham is the father of all Jews. He uses that language a lot. Abraham is the father of all of the Jews, but he is also, don't miss this, spiritually, he's the follower or the father of everyone who is a follower of Jesus. Everyone who's ever put their faith in Jesus, Abraham is the father. He's the first one. He was the first one, right, to be credited with righteousness because of his faith. And so everybody that's come after him follows in his footsteps. We are children of his, right? When he said, I'm going to make you a great nation, right? He told Abraham that when he made that covenant promise with him. What was he talking about? He was talking about all of us. Everybody who would later come into faith and believe in Jesus Christ is now part of that family, right? And so Paul then, he makes sure, and I love Paul's consistency. It's consistent throughout every epistle that he writes. It's consistent throughout Romans. He makes sure that they know Abraham was not only not justified by circumcision, he also was not justified by keeping any other works, any other part of the law either. Look at this in verse 13. He says, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. We discussed this last week. I encourage you, if you're jumping into this series for the first time, go subscribe to our YouTube channel, get our podcast, catch up on the rest of these messages. But last week we talked about this. When did the law come? When was the law given? It was nearly 600 years after Abraham was declared righteous by his faith. So therefore, right, just logically, you're tracking with me here, right? How could Abraham possibly have been made righteous by the law when the law hadn't even been given yet and wouldn't be given for many, many, many years? Paul's point is simple. Abraham was not made righteous because he followed the law, because he did all the right things. He was made righteous because of his faith. The promises of God, of land and people and blessing, and ultimately this Redeemer that he would send, were all through faith, not works. We can't miss that. So once again, he reminds us the purpose of the law then was to be a straight edge, right? Why give the law then, right? He's just trying to pound this into us, right? Drive this home. Why does he give the law? Well, look at verse 14. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's the key here. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So once again, we talked about this. The law is like a mirror that we look into and it reflects back to us and shows us how short of God's standard we fall. Another illustration we use is it's like a straight edge. If you've ever used a straight edge in construction to build something, right? It keeps the line straight, right? It shows us how much we are twisting and winding and going off the path of that straight line. That's all the law is, right? If we don't have the law, we don't know how far from God's standard we actually are. We don't know if we've broken it, right? And so we come here now to the main point of this section of Paul's letter. and where I really want to dig in here this morning. Look at this, starting in verse 15. Therefore, the promise comes by faith. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by circumcision or any other thing that you could do. He says, the promise comes by faith. The blessing of God comes by faith, so that it may be by what? By grace. So that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom we believed, or he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Church, we cannot leave here today without knowing this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, it is all about grace. And oh, how amazing his grace is. If nothing else today, if you walk out of here with nothing else, I want you to walk out of here knowing God's grace is amazing. That old song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Man, there's so much power and truth to that old hymn. His grace truly is amazing. And so Paul, he just so clearly lays this out, right? It is through faith, by God's grace, that we receive all of the blessing and promises that God made to Abraham that he wanted to extend to his children. It's through grace, right? And the focus here, please hear me. The focus here is not on faith. The focus here is on grace. Because here's what a lot of people want to do. And this is just the pride of the human heart. We even want to make faith a work. I did it. It was my faith that saved me. It was me putting my faith in Jesus. Can I tell you something right now? Your faith means nothing without God's grace. You can have all the faith you want. If God doesn't pour out his grace on you, your faith doesn't mean anything. It's not by your faith. It is through faith. It is how you access the grace of God. His grace is what saves. His grace is what welcomes us into the kingdom. His grace is what changes our life and begins to transform us after we've accepted him and after we are saved. And I love this. Look at what he says here. He says this grace is available to all. He says to all of Abraham's offspring. Who are his offspring? Who are Abraham's offspring? All those who, like him, have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. That's his offspring. Not those who were circumcised, not those who kept the law, those who by faith believed and had the grace of God poured over them. And so I love these final words here in the text that we're reading this morning. He says, he is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Abraham believed in the God who could bring things back to life. He actually put that on display in an amazingly powerful way when he believed that even though God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. He believed in a God who could raise things from the dead. And boy, do we have a God who raises dead things, who resurrects dead things. And do you know how he does that? You know how God brings things back to life, dead things back to life? Through his grace. By his grace. That's how he does it. Because I'm telling you right now, I know what I was like. I was dead in my sin. I was lost and so far gone. I had no chance on my own strength and my own power. And God resuscitated me by his grace. That's who our Savior is. That's who our God is. That's how much he loves us. And so here's the big idea this morning that I want you to walk away with. The gospel is all about life-changing, prison-breaking, unrelenting grace. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. It is life-changing, the gospel of grace. It will break chains in your life. It absolutely will. We don't even know it, I don't think, until we fully experience God's grace, how much of a prison many of us are actually even in. And it is unrelenting. It never quits. It never runs out. The well of God's grace does not run dry. That is, again, an amazing truth. It does not matter how many times we stumble and fall. If we genuinely trust Jesus, if we have put our faith in him, his grace is big enough to cover it all. And that is freedom. That's freedom of my soul and my mind. That's peace. That's joy this morning. And so grace, it is grace. Let's come back to the beginning of where we started this morning. It is grace that makes Christianity what it is. It's grace that makes us who we are. It should be the foundation, the core of our whole identity, is that God has shown me this incredible grace. And now I get to show the world the grace of God through the way that I live. What an amazing, truly, like, I think about the fact that God has done that for me and called me in according to his purpose and put me on mission for him. I get to do that every single day. I get to show that grace and share that grace to people every single day. Let's go. I'm ready. I want to show people that the world desperately needs the grace of God. And so I want to talk about grace for a moment, because before we leave here today, we need to really know what it means. Well, what is grace? Because I think even for some people in the room who've been following Jesus for a long time, I think there's still more to learn about grace. I think for as long as we're alive, there will always be something more to experience. It's that big. It's that grand. There's so much to it. And so our understanding of grace, church, it's so important, not only for ourselves, but as we take this to the world. And so let's talk about a few things. Number one, grace is not a reward for the good, but the goodness of God for the guilty. It's not a reward for good people. It's his unmerited favor and grace poured out upon you and me, sinners who do not deserve it. But because he is a good God and he is a faithful God and he loves his children, he desires to see us be made righteous, be justified through his work, through what he has done on the cross. It's not a reward for the good, but the goodness of God for the guilty. Grace is more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness is amazing. I love that I have been forgiven, but my God has done so much more for me than forgive me, and he's done so much more for you than forgive you. He has invited you to be his children, sons and daughters, adopted into his kingdom with all of the rights and privileges that come with that. He has heaven prepared for you. He has prepared a place for you where you will one day be in eternity with him, right next to his glory. He's done so much more than just forgive. Grace is adoption, it's blessing, it's favor. Grace, man, we need to hear this today. Grace is free to us, completely free, free gift, but it is not cheap, and it was not free to him. And that is important for us to recognize today. It's free to us, but it was not cheap to him. In fact, it came at the ultimate price, the ultimate cost, his very own blood shed for you and for me. That's what grace cost our Lord and our Savior. Being separated from his heavenly Father, the agony of the cross, that is what grace costs. And it always comes at a cost. You know this. Grace always comes at a price, does it not? When you extend grace to somebody, there's a price to that, isn't there? There's a cost to that. There's a swallowing of the pride. There's a, like, you know what? I really want this person to get what they deserve. But in your heart, there's something that happens when God does something in your life the way he has, the way he showed us his grace, and it changes you. But man, is there a cost? There's always a price to grace for the one who's giving it. And it's always free to the one receiving it. If not, it's not grace. Grace can only be freely received. Otherwise, that's not what it is. It's something else. And so we need to recognize that. Grace does not relieve us of obedience. And this is an easy one. Again, in our flesh and our human pride, it's very easy to go, okay, if God has poured out all this grace on me, that means I can just do whatever I want. I can just live any way I want. I can be disobedient, and God, you know, he doesn't care about that because he's just going to show me more grace. But here's the mindset shift we have to have. Grace does not relieve us of obedience. It changes our motivation for obedience, right? No longer am I being obedient because I'm worried about God not loving me, or I'm worried about getting into heaven, or I'm trying constantly to earn my salvation. No, now I'm obedient because God has shown me incredible grace. He has loved me with an everlasting love. He has made these amazing promises to me. And now he's changing my heart, and I want that for other people, and I want to be obedient to him. I want to love him, and I want to give everything I can to my Savior because he's worthy of it. He's so worth it, right? You may have, maybe have heard this before, but this is the kind of the crux of that. Religion says, obey and I'll accept you. That's what religion says. Obey and then God will accept you. Grace says, I'm accepted and therefore I obey. Huge difference. Huge difference. Religion says do or don't. Do these things. Don't do these things, then you'll be accepted. Do you know what grace says? You know what the gospel says? Done. Finito. Finished. Jesus finished the work on the cross, and now we receive that grace through faith, and from that point forward, I don't ever have to worry about it again. I don't have to worry about it. Jesus took care of it all, right? Jesus paid it all. Grace isn't just for the moment of salvation. Oh, somebody needs to hear this one today. I needed to hear this one this week. Grace is not just about that moment that we put our faith in Jesus and we receive salvation and we receive eternity and heaven. Grace is this continual sanctification process that happens in our lives. It's fuel. It's the fuel that produces sanctification in us. Right? So many people, sanctification is, I got to continue to white knuckle my way and try to get better and do all the right things now that I'm saved. No. You're setting yourself up for failure. How do we continually be transformed and sanctified and made more into the image of Jesus? By every day remembering, wow, he has showed me so much grace. I'm still so far away from where God wants me to be. I mean, I've come a long way, but man, how can I still be making this same mistake today that I was making a year or 5 years ago? Right? There's this constant reminder to us, right? That we cannot do it on our own. It's not just for the moment of salvation. The same grace that saves us is the grace that continually sustains us, drives us and moves us. It should be the thing that motivates everything that we do. One of the things I love about grace is that it continually breaks down both pride and shame. I need that every day. I need my pride to be broken down. I need to be reminded I needed a Savior so badly, and I still do, and I don't have it all together, and I never will. I need that reminder if I'm gonna keep growing, if I'm gonna keep being sanctified, right? But I also need to be reminded, Justin, you don't have to live in shame. I need that too, because there's a lot of days when I feel ashamed. Wow, how can you still be screwing this up? That's God's grace. He looks at us and says, hey, listen, I know. I see you. I get that you're still struggling with this. But that's why I died for you. Because I knew you couldn't do it yourself. Grace continually transforms and changes. Grace will always stick out like a sore thumb in this world. Anybody else like watching what's happening in our world right now? Anybody else see the toxicity, the anger, the way people treat each other? When people don't agree on something, the fighting, the infighting that goes on. I mean, just look around the world that we're living in. When you are gracious to people, it is very countercultural. It looks very different from the rest of the world. Oftentimes, honestly, it feels radical. It actually feels radical because there's so few people, even Christians, I think, who are actually doing it. And to the prideful human heart, honestly, there's a part of it that feels unjust, isn't there? There's a part of it that feels unfair, right? Well, they're doing something wrong. So therefore, they should get blasted. Put them on blast, right? And we're going to get to another point here in a second to kind of tie into this. But the reality is this. I want you to stop and think about it. Grace is unjust. It is unfair. Let's think about our Savior for a second. Was it fair? Was it just that he was the one that took the penalty for my sin? Was it fair that he had to endure what I earned? No, it was not. But that's God's grace. That's the grace that he had for us. That's the love that he had for us. And I believe it's absolutely the grace that we're called to show to other people. Now, on that note, let's take the next point. Grace is not being tolerant of sin. It's not being tolerant of sin, but loving people in spite of their sin and always pointing them to the truth of the gospel that can change them and set them free and break those prison chains and help them to become all that God created them to be. We never tolerate sin, ever. It's destructive. It's destroying people's lives left and right. It's leading people to hell if they don't have Jesus Christ. We can't just sit back and let it go. No way. But the way we go about talking to people about their sin, bringing it up, challenging them about it, man, it is supposed to be so grace-filled. That's exactly how our Savior lived. That's how he presented the truth to people. Grace gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Grace is life and life to the fullest. It breaks chains, man. It brings dead things back to life. People need to know that. Somebody in your life needs to hear that. Maybe it's you today. Grace. It is God's grace that breaks the chains and the prison of self-righteousness and shame and constantly trying to prove yourself and doubting God's love for you. It's all his grace. And not only that, but man, it does bring dead things back to life. Dead relationships, dead faith even. Somebody in the room today might need to hear this. Maybe your faith, you walked in here and it's dying or it's dead. God's grace can resurrect that. He can bring even that back to life. He can resurrect you out of your doubt. I believe that today by the power of the Holy Spirit. He brings dead things back to life. And finally, people need to hear this. Somebody in your life needs to hear this. Grace is available to all, but only those who receive it, only those who repent and believe it, who trust that it is only by God's grace that you will ever truly be made righteous. It is only by God's grace that you will ever find true hope and joy and peace. There's so many people who need to hear that. They think this whole Christianity thing, they think it's all about religion. They think it's all about do's and don'ts. Now they need to hear about the amazing grace of Jesus Christ, that it is available to all, every single person, no matter what you've done. But there is a step of faith. It is by grace through faith. Faith is the access. That's the access point. And we can't sugarcoat that. We can't hold that back from people. And so for the skeptic in the room this morning, God is offering you his grace. God is offering you his grace. It is completely free of charge. And I implore you today, repent. That just means turn from the things of this world that you've been trusting in, putting your faith in for salvation to make you righteous. Stop trying to work your way and earn your way to salvation and trust in him. And the moment you do that, he says, you're his. And there's nothing that can take that away from you. If you put your faith and trust in him, that's my prayer for you. And for the believer, my church family, man, I got a challenge for you. It comes in the form of a question. Let me ask you again, what makes us different from the world? Is it how much better we follow the rules? Is it because we come to church every Sunday? We read our Bible every day? Those are really good things. I believe God calls us to do those things, absolutely. But it's not what saves us. It's his grace. Nothing more, nothing less. And so here's my question. Are we people of grace? Are we people of grace? And what do I mean by that? I mean, as we are just living daily in our family, in our neighborhood, our communities, our jobs, is our heart motivated by grace or something else? Are we sharing the good news of the gospel of grace with those around us so that they can experience what we've experienced? Is it actually setting our lives free, or are we continuing to go back to what Galatians 5 would say, a yoke of slavery? That just, we keep, even though we know we're saved by grace and we've been set free by grace, we keep going back to try to like work our way. Man, there is a hurting world that needs to hear about the amazing, amazing grace of God. Are we showing that to them? That's my prayer for us as a church. I think that's what's gonna change the world. Yes, it has to be tethered to truth, but without grace, we're just beating people over the head with something that they're never gonna fully understand. It's gotta be covered in grace. And so I'm gonna invite our ushers forward here. We're gonna take communion together this morning. And I wanna encourage you, as the elements get ready to be passed out here, what a tremendous opportunity, as we just talked about the grace that is offered to us, to remember the one who makes that possible. Grace is only possible because Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price so that we could have it for free. Amen. And so, as you take the elements today, hold on to them. I encourage you to just have some time right now with the Lord. Pray, talk to him, confess. The Bible tells us, scripture tells us, don't take this in an unworthy manner. Lay those things at the foot of the cross. There are always things. We know we're saved, but man, there's things that I need to confess in my life right now that I need help with. Let's do that this morning. Let's put him on the throne of our life. Let's fix our eyes on him for this next few minutes, and let's remember his amazing, incredible grace. So I'll come back up here in just a minute, and we'll take the elements together. Thank you. So on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, he took some bread and he broke it. And he said, this represents my body. It'll be broken for you. Whenever you eat it, do it in remembrance of me. Let's take the bread together. The same way he took the cup, he said, this represents my blood. Be poured out for you. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we don't ever want to forget. We want to remember every day the sacrifice that you made that made grace possible for us. Thank you for your grace, Lord. May it forever and eternally change us. And may we show it to the world in a powerful way, through the way that we live, through our words, through our whole life. We love you, Father, and we're so grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? We're going to sing. We're going to sing a song here as we close. It's a song that's been on the radio. You may have heard it before. Somewhat of a newer song, but it incorporates that old hymn, Amazing Grace. And so you'll know some of the words, and then there'll be some words in here that are new and fresh. But I just encourage you to reflect on it. Think about it. Before we leave this place, can we just not leave here without being in awe and wonder of the grace of God that he has given to us? That's my hope and my prayer as we sing this final song together. So let's sing it loud and proud.